We're now in lesson two in our study of the book of Daniel. If you have your Bible there, we'll continue in Daniel chapter one. In the first lesson, we covered the introduction through the first seven verses. In this lesson, we'll pick up at verse number eight of chapter one and cover on into chapter two. But as you remember from the first lesson, Daniel, in chapter 1, his history is given relating how he came to be in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar, as the world's first real monarch, just a real dictator, had carried away from Jerusalem some of the, if you say it this way, the cream of the crop of the Jewish population. And Nebuchadnezzar had his intentions to bring back some of the finest specimen of young men and to bring them into his palace and to train them, to instruct them in the ways of the Babylonians and in the tongue of the Chaldeans. He sought to really, if you can put a word on it, to coin a new word, Babylonianize, if you will, these Hebrews. And as we've noted before, that's the desire of the devil, not only with the nation of Israel, but also with the children of God, the church of God, those who have trusted Christ by faith. He desires, the devil desires, to cause us to lose our identity. What I'm saying here is the child of God is supposed to live in a way that he's to be very peculiar in this world. He's supposed to have a different set of standards by which he lives. And the devil, through different various temptations, desires for us to lose that distinction and that separation and to live just like those of the world. But we're to keep our testimony and be a royal priesthood, a chosen, holy nation, a peculiar people. So we see in Daniel chapter 1, the devil is attempting to thoroughly indoctrinate these Hebrews. And so far, he has changed their names. He has given them names that in some way or another can be tied to the false gods of Babylon. And we see the first conflict that arises in the palace is found in verse number 8. The scripture says, Daniel 1:8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So here we have a crisis of faith, if you will. Nebuchadnezzar had given very specific and straightforward instructions to the prince of his eunuchs. And the instructions were to feed these Hebrews with the very best of food and the very best of drink, feed them from the very food that the king himself ate. And so this was clear. They were to be under a time of probation. They were to be fed well and cared for. And after a certain amount of time, these Hebrews were to come and appear before Nebuchadnezzar and to show themselves for inspection. And so you can imagine what a difficult spot this eunuch is in. Now he's been given charge over these boys, these young men, and now he is informed by Daniel that Daniel would not and will not defile himself by eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. The reasons for this were covered in lesson one, so I encourage you to go back and listen to that first lesson. But you remember it was upon religious grounds that Daniel objected. And he did not, he was not arrogant in this. He was very respectful, as a child of God should be, but he was firm in his conviction. And he refused to eat the meat and drink the wine that came from the king's table. So we see Daniel, his request, if you'll read through verse number 21 here, you'll read that God answered Daniel's request, and God allowed Daniel and his friends through their life, through this unusual vegetarian diet that they asked for, to be a testimony to what God can do in not only preserving life, but giving abundant life. So we see in verse 8, they had requested themselves to not be defiled. Verse 9, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king." So you can see this fellow has a very legitimate problem. He's the prince of the eunuchs. He's been given the command by Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's protesting Daniel's request, because he's saying, in essence, if I allow you to have this unusual diet that you're requesting, and you come before the king, and you're going to look sickly and pale and anemic, and why should my head be endangered simply because you have a peculiar diet? And so Nebuchadnezzar has put this eunuch in a very difficult position, especially when you consider what an impulsive man Nebuchadnezzar is. And this eunuch was very, very well spoken when he said to Daniel, "You are going to cause me to lose my head." But verse 11, "Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink." Daniel, I really believe, wants to do what's right by this eunuch. I believe Daniel understands that the eunuch is just doing his job. He's just following orders. And so Daniel makes sort of a bargain. They make a deal here, and Daniel says, "Let's do it this way. You give us 10 days. 10 days. And allow us to eat that which would not defile our conscience and our bodies and our testimony. And after 10 days, you can check us out. And if our countenances are worse than our brethren's, then we'll go back to eating the king's diet. But if not, you'll have to allow us to continue to eat as we believe the Lord would lead us." So this is a very fair proposal. Verse number 13, "Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants." So Daniel's saying, 10 days, give us 10 days, give us nothing but pulse to eat. And there is some confusion as to exactly what this pulse is. If you look almost any Bible reference or commentary or Bible dictionary, you'll find that most everyone agrees that pulse is anything from the bean family, such as lentils, something like that. So he's asking for a vegetarian diet, of course. You could say that Daniel is going back to the pre-flood diet. Originally, as you know from the book of Genesis, God intended man to have a vegetarian diet. Only herbs and fruits and vegetables. This is because there was no death before sin, and so the animals would not be killed for their meat. Only after the flood did God allow man to be meat eaters. So what you see Daniel doing here is he's going back to a pre-flood diet. I'm not advocating that everyone go back to a pre-flood diet, because as the Lord says in the New Testament, the book of Acts, to Peter, he said, "Peter, you can don't call unclean what I have called clean." God gave Peter a vision there. If you remember, the sheet coming down and all manner of animals on the sheet. And God said to Peter, "Arise and kill. Eat anything you see." Of course, Peter protested, but God set him straight. The point there is being now, it is lawful for a Christian to eat whatever he can give God thanks for. And that's the rule of the New Testament. If you can give God thanks for it, it does not defile the temple of God, then it's okay, it's lawful for you to eat. But it wasn't so in Daniel's day. They were living under the law, as they saw it, of the Hebrews concerning the dietary restrictions. And Daniel made this proposition to this eunuch. And the eunuch accepted. He saw that was very fair. In verse 14, "So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat." So 10 days went by, and these boys were giving what they desired, water and pulse, or a type of bean. And after 10 days, they were inspected, and they looked better, fairer, and fatter, the Bible says, than those who partook of the king's meat. Now, only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can preserve and give such radiance and health to a body, even if they are eating simply a vegetarian diet. Now, there's a spiritual application here. I hope you can see it quite easily. When we live for the Lord, there is an external beauty. There really is. For folks who live close to the Lord and obey His word, there is a beauty about them that it does not relate necessarily to their age or even to any medical condition they may have. I have seen folks in my ministry who were well up in years but lived a godly life, and they still possessed a beauty about them that the Scripture calls in the book of Psalms the beauty of holiness. I've also seen young people who have lived a life of wickedness and sin, alcohol and drugs and smoking and so forth, all these things that can damage the body, and they look 10, 15, 20 years older than what they are. And I'm sure you've seen some cases like that as well. The point being here, God preserved these boys and their countenance and gave them a certain beauty, a radiance, because they pleased Him. Something else that I want you to notice just in passing is this number 10. You see, they were proved 10 days. 10 days elapsed before these Hebrews stood before the king. And when they stood before the king, notice what the Scripture says in verse 16. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So it's showtime now. Here we have the inspection day, if you will. And now the boys are brought in before Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 19 says, the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar could sense that there was something different about these young men. In fact, the Scripture says he found them to be 10 times better. I believe there's a reason the Lord brought that number 10 into it. You'll find 10 there twice. 10 days, they were proved with eating just the pulse. And then when Nebuchadnezzar examined them, they were 10 times better. 10 in Scripture seems to have something to do with Gentiles. 10 seems to be related to Gentile nations. We'll get into this more later as we get into the later prophetic parts of Daniel. But you ought to just put that in your mind somewhere. Remember, you see the 10 toes of Daniel's interpreted vision as he gives it Nebuchadnezzar. Those 10 toes are 10 Gentile nations of prophecy. In Genesis chapter 10, you'll find the table of Gentile nations there listed. And then in the way we count Gentiles, we count by tens. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, all the way up. Hebrews, however, don't count by tens. They count by sevens. So for them, a completed week is a seven-day week. And so just some numbers there that I think are significant, and say more about those prophetic implications a little later. But nonetheless, these Hebrew boys were protected of the Lord. They were allowed to eat only those things that would not defile their conscience, and God blessed them for their obedience. And Nebuchadnezzar found these men to be excellent, even more so than all of the men of his own realm. And so we see that episode comes to a close with God's people being favored and it being noticed by a pagan Gentile king. Now, chapter 1 ends verse 21, and Daniel continued even into the first year of King Cyrus. So what 21 does for us, verse 21, gives us a scope and span of Daniel's ministry. Daniel remained a high official in Gentile kingdoms all the way through King Cyrus. So he lived enough to be a high official in not only the Babylonian kingdom, but also in the Media-Persian Empire that came after the Babylonian kingdom. And we'll see more of that coming into focus as we examine Nebuchadnezzar's dream here in the next few pages. But you see, Daniel lived long enough to see the Jews go back to their homeland after that 70 years of captivity. And the majority of Daniel's life was lived in the house of royalty. Daniel was a part of the royal court in the Babylonian and the Media-Persian kingdoms. And that was not uncommon to Scripture. In Scripture, you see more than one instance where a Jew is brought up in the house of royalty. You see more than one example where a Jew is brought up in the king's house and the king being a Gentile. You see it in Joseph. In the book of Genesis, Joseph, through the trickery and through the antics of his brethren, eventually ended up in the Pharaoh's house, and he arose to a place of prominence. You also see Moses. And Moses was reared in Pharaoh's house for the first 40 years of his life. Then we see Daniel here, of course, and then you see a woman, Esther. Queen Esther was a Jewish woman, and she was married into the royal family. She became the queen herself, the Medo-Persians. So you see God doing this thing where he puts a Jew in the royal house of a Gentile. Now, someday that's going to be reversed when all the Gentiles are going to be living under a Jewish king. And, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ during his millennial kingdom. So God has his way in all that. And Daniel was not the first to be a Jew brought up in a place of royalty. And wherever the Jews have been, they have blessed their surroundings. That's the case even today. Wherever the Jews have been given freedom and they've been given leeway, so to speak, they brought prosperity to that country. However, when the Jews have been persecuted, their persecutors have experienced defeat because of their treatment of the Jews. So what could have been a very great world power, Germany, had they treated the Jews with respect, but what have we seen after World War II? They've been canceled. They've become a third-rate power because of their treatment of the Jews. Same can be said about Russia. But now we come into chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, and we see this is one of the most important chapters in the book and in the Bible. How you see chapter 2, your interpretation of this dream Nebuchadnezzar has, will determine your view on life, on man's nature, and on the coming kingdom. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Now, what about the man Nebuchadnezzar himself? Before we move into his dream, look at a few things about Nebuchadnezzar. He was undoubtedly exalted by God to be the world's first true world-scale monarch. You should read Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 4 through 8, to see what God says about Nebuchadnezzar. There's no doubt about it, Nebuchadnezzar was placed in that position by God himself. And later on, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar succumbs to pride, and he is uniquely judged by God in a way that no other man was ever judged in Scripture. So God not only used Nebuchadnezzar, but God also had to chastise Nebuchadnezzar. God revealed some things to Nebuchadnezzar by dreams and visions that he did not reveal to other Gentiles. But Nebuchadnezzar, being a Gentile and being a monarch, God spoke to this man through dreams. Dreams were a common occurrence in the Old Testament for God to relay truth to his people. But it's somewhat unique for God to give this monumental of a truth, a dream, to a Gentile, Nebuchadnezzar. But here in this chapter he did. Now here's the question that comes up invariably. Why did God allow a pagan, unbelieving Gentile king to have this dream instead of Daniel? Why didn't the dream come to Daniel? Daniel was a Jew himself. He was living according to the law of his God. He had a pure conscience. Why then would God give this momentous dream, this dream that really sets the course of nations and gives the future history of the world, why would God allow a pagan Gentile king to have this dream? I don't say I have all the answers for that, but I do believe that at least part of the reason was because this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has prophesies the fall of the Babylonian Empire. It prophesies of Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom coming to an end swiftly and being replaced by another kingdom. And perhaps it is that Nebuchadnezzar may not have taken this vision very well from anyone else. Maybe it had to be so that Nebuchadnezzar could not point his finger and blame anyone else for having this dream because he had it. It was his dream. And the interpretation came forth from God saying, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream applies to your kingdom in part, and your kingdom be destroyed. I don't want to get too much into the vision now, because we'll study it in some detail. But that's the question. Why was this dream in chapter 2 given to Nebuchadnezzar and not to Daniel? I think it's very fitting it be given to Nebuchadnezzar, because the dream is a preview of Gentile history, not Jewish history primarily. The dream we're going to study here in chapter 2 is outlining the future of the Gentile world powers, which Nebuchadnezzar was. The first of those Gentile world powers. So then we come to chapter 2, Daniel, verse 2. Verse 1, we're back in chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. So obviously, Nebuchadnezzar had more than just one dream. We're not told the contents of all the dreams, but they were of such a nature that they kept the man awake. Verse 2, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. So he has this dream, troubles him greatly. He calls for his court magicians. We're told that there are magicians, number one. These were those who dealt with enchantments and potions and this sort of thing. And we're told there was astrologers called in. Astrologers are those who claim to be able to tell the fortune by the stars. That word astrologer, astro, means stars, and ology means knowledge, so you have astrology as a knowledge of the stars. Then you have sorcerers. Sorcerers in biblical days were those who had communications with the dead. You see one of those coming up when the witch at Endor attempted to have communication with Samuel. And then the Chaldeans were called. Now, the Chaldeans are really synonymous with the Babylonians. The Chaldean language is the Babylonian language. So why then were they referred to here as Chaldeans and not simply Babylonians? Well, it's believed that these Chaldeans stood above the average Babylonian in that they were trained in philosophy and science. Two things that the Lord warns us about in the New Testament: science, falsely so-called, and vain philosophy. Now, just a word about astrology. It must never be confused with astronomy. Astrology is the practice of telling the future by the stars, which the Lord is not in any shape or form. Astronomy is a branch of science that deals with the law of the stars. Astro, meaning stars, and that ending, onomy, O-N-O-M-Y, the latter half of that word, means law. So you have the law of the stars. Not the knowledge of the stars, that's astrology, but astronomy is the laws of the stars. In other words, they study things that God has fixed in law relating to the stars and the constellations and the planets and the sun, the moon, and that's a valid field of scientific study, astronomy, not to be confused with astrology. Astrology in Scripture is always condemned. For time's sake, I won't have you read these, but Isaiah 47:13, Daniel 1:20, Daniel 2:10, 5:7, 5:11, and so forth. All the way through, you find the Old Testament. God condemns practices of astrologers, magicians, sorcerers, so forth, and his curses upon it. Verse 3 now, back in Daniel chapter 2, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, we will and we will show the interpretation. Now, before looking at this discourse between the king and his magicians and wise men, I've got to make a note here. From Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, verse 28, the book is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. All the book of Daniel, except the passage from chapter 2, 4 through chapter 7, 28, is written in Hebrew. But from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28, it's written in Aramaic, which is the ancient language of Syria. And the Bible tells us that here. We just read it in chapter 2, verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, which is Aramaic. So technically, our Bible is written in three languages, Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament, and Greek in the New Testament. And that's important to understand, that that Aramaic language is used here in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. I think it's very fitting here, and the reason for that seems quite clear. Those chapters in Daniel are dealing with the future of Gentiles. Keep that in mind. Daniel is a book of the prophetic events that's going to happen to these Gentile nations. So it's very fitting. God, in his wisdom, had these portions of the scripture written in the language of the Gentiles. It applied to them. Of course, you'll see more of this as we go forward after studying Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But put that in your notes. Mark that somewhere from Daniel 2:4 to Daniel 7:28. These things were written in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. So we come back now to the answer of these magic men, these astrologers, and they tell the king, they say, give us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. That seems to be the standard operating procedure. And by this, I'm sure you can see where this is going. The king would give them the dream, and they could put any interpretation they wanted to on it. Because how was he going to be able to check up on it as the king? He took their word. They were supposed to be in touch with the stars and with the dead spirits and so forth. And so they said to the king, here, give us the dream. We'll give the interpretation. However, that's not quite the way it goes. Here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. He calls their hands. Now, I don't know if he's lying here or not. I don't know if the dream really had gone from him. Now, I've had dreams. I'm sure you've had dreams that you just cannot remember. Or there have been times perhaps you've dreamed and you can remember your dream for just a few moments after you wake up, and then it's gone. That may have happened. Nebuchadnezzar may have been telling the truth, or he may have been testing his wise men. He may have recognized this dream was of such importance that he had to be sure that these men were giving him the accurate interpretation, and therefore, if they could recall the dream, that would signify they had the ability and the supernatural power to rightly interpret the thing. So he was very shrewd here. If he was being honest, he simply forgot the dream. But I suspect, at least in some degree, he was testing these wise men, because he gives such a harsh condemnation upon them if they don't interpret the dream and reveal the dream. He says to them, you'll die and your houses will be made dunghills. That's quite a severe penalty for being unable to give the interpretation of a dream. But that's the royal punishment, and also rewards given, however. If they succeed, he'll be rewarded. But this must have really put these soothsayers in a bad spot, because, of course, you and I know they are nothing but fakes and phonies, and his ultimatum here really causes them great distress, as we can see here in their response. Verse number 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. Almost as if they ignored what he had just said. They said to him again, king, give us the dream, we'll give the interpretation. But then the scripture says, verse number 8, the king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. The king sees through their little ploy here. He says, I know what you're doing. You are attempting to stall this thing, hoping that I'll lose interest in it. He says, you're hoping to gain the time here and just assume that it'll fade away from my thinking, that I'll just give up. I'll become bored with the whole thing, and you'll be able to walk free. That wasn't the case, however. Nebuchadnezzar was not going to rest until he understood what this dream meant. And, of course, the charlatans confessed that they were just phonies. Notice their reaction to him here. verse number 9. Nebuchadnezzar here, still in verse 9, but if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. This is a very wise thing. Of course, the king was absolutely correct. If they could tell him the dream, then certainly he could trust them to give the interpretation. But he knew that he sensed there was deception there, and he sensed probably that he had been strung along all the time by these deceivers, and so they admitted by their response here that they were just charlatans. Here's their answer. Chapter 2, verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other than can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. There's their answer. They said, king, you're asking something most unreasonable. They say there's no king in the history of man that's ever asked something like this of his astrologers and soothsayers and magicians. And what they're trying to do is to convince the king that there's no one on earth that can possibly do what he's asking, except it be one of the gods. Now, of course, they were referring to any number of false gods that they worshipped, but they didn't realize they were speaking truth. Only God can give the dream the interpretation. Of course, then they make a statement that we know to be false. They say, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, we know that God does dwell with flesh. In fact, when Jesus came to this earth, he took on himself the form of a servant. He became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So these fellows didn't know what they were talking about. As far as their gods were concerned, then they're probably right. They didn't dwell with flesh. They were fallen, evil, demonic spirits they were communicating with. But the true God, Jesus Christ, did make his dwelling with flesh. And he still does, in the sense when those who trust him by faith, he comes to live within their bodies. We have this treasure, the Apostle Paul says, in earthen vessels. So they understand something here. These soothsayers, these hucksters, if you will, they understand it's an impossible task. No man can do it. And they're trying to show the king that his request is somewhat unreasonable. And, of course, I encourage you sometime to read Micah chapter 3, verse 10, 11, to understand that supernatural knowledge of this kind does belong to God only. I also encourage you to read Isaiah 47, verse 13 on the matter. And then verse number 12 of chapter 2, for this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. The king saw that they were simply trying to cover themselves. He saw that they were useless and powerless as soothsayers and as, quote, wise men. So he decreed they all be killed. All the wise men in his kingdom, all the Chaldeans, were to be slain. Unfortunately, Daniel and his friends fell into that category. Daniel and his friends were not magicians and astrologers, but they were considered among the wise men. They had been elevated to a position of great prestige. And in Nebuchadnezzar's wrath and blind fury, he pronounces this blanket edict that all the wise men be killed. And it seemed like that for the time at least, Nebuchadnezzar was going to get his way, and his soothsayers would be destroyed. His entire class of so-called wise men would be wiped out, and Daniel and his three friends would be with him. But remember something. Remember that God rules in the kingdom of men. You'll find that here in this Daniel chapter 5, verse 21. So we see that the commands given, Nebuchadnezzar is infuriated because of the impotence of his own wise men to recall the dream, much less give the interpretation. And he says, really, in the sense, if they can't help me, then just kill them all. And that's where we're going to stop for this lesson, verse 13. The decree's gone forth. The wise men are going to be killed. And with the wise men, Daniel and his fellows are going to be killed. And God intervenes in a great way. And for the conclusion of this chapter and for the telling of the dream and the interpretation, I encourage you to stay with us through this lesson.